come to God's word this morning. Last week we started a new sermon series. Hopefully you were here. If not, we're calling that series Encounters. Specifically, encounters with the risen Jesus. We know from the scriptures that our resurrected Lord had multiple encounters with various people that are recorded in scripture, and we're examining a few of them. And what we are seeing is that encountering the risen Jesus results in a transformation. That these people were one way before encountering the risen Jesus, and then they were another way. And this kind of transformation is possible for us too. If we truly encounter the risen Jesus. The first encounter we looked at last week was with Mary Magdalene. Before encountering the risen Jesus, she was coming to the tomb. She was a mourning, wailing, directionless, purposeless, heartbroken mess. But after, she was restored with joy and hope and purpose. And today we're going to look at Jesus' disciple, Thomas. Thomas. We don't have that much more in scripture about him besides what we find in the Gospel of John chapter 20, which Pretzi was so kind to read just before. But according to church tradition, we know a little more about what ultimately happened to him and with him. Tradition holds that in 52 AD, the Apostle Thomas found his way to India. You know, I don't know if he made a left turn somewhere and then he just wound up there, right? But found his way to India and he landed way down south on the western coast of India in a small little tiny itty-bitty area of India known as Kerala. And he preached the gospel, and it did take root there, and Christianity was born in India. Now, this is of particular interest to me personally, because that little area of India where Thomas landed is where my parents were born, and where my heritage comes from. So in a very tangible way, you know, I have this connection to Thomas. Because after Jesus' resurrection and just before he ascended, he gave his disciples a mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make new disciples. And Thomas, obeying Jesus and coming some 3,000 miles away from Jerusalem, 3,000 miles to India, to preach the gospel, is part of the reason why I am standing here in front of you preaching the gospel. But, you know, if I'm being honest with you, and I try to be honest with you, when I learned this when I was younger, I didn't quite appreciate it in the same way as I do now, because I thought to myself, Thomas? Really, Thomas? You know, we couldn't have gotten one of the other disciples, you know? Bartholomew, maybe, could have rolled up. We got Thomas, right? And the reason for my hesitancy was Thomas is most closely associated with this passage in the Gospel of John chapter 20, where he does not believe the testimony of the other disciples that Jesus is alive and won't believe until he can touch the nail and spear scars on Jesus' body. So he's come to be known, and I think derogatorily, as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And this was the reason I was not excited that he was the one that came to India. But I think Thomas gets a bad rap for a few reasons. One is that we have a little more in Scripture about Thomas than just this passage. A little bit more. There's two other instances where he speaks. In John chapter 11, Jesus is telling his disciples that he wants to go back towards the area of Jerusalem so that he can bring his friend Lazarus back from the dead. We went over this in our previous sermon series, Alive, right? Pastor Sean took us through that occurrence of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, right? So in John chapter 11, before he goes to raise Lazarus, he is not near that region, and he's telling the disciples that he wants to go back towards Jerusalem, towards that region, to bring Lazarus back from the dead. The only problem is in John chapter 10, the chapter before that, we see that the last time that Jesus was there, in that area, the people tried to arrest him and stone him. So when Jesus mentions that he wants to go back, you know, the disciples want to make sure that Jesus still wants to go. In John chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, it reads, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" This is the second time in this little passage that Jesus is saying, "Let's go. Let us go there." And I think the disciples are hesitant because of what happened before, right? The last time they were there, Jesus was saying some things about him and the Father, and they didn't like it. They tried to arrest him. They were ready to stone him. The disciples are hesitant now, I think. But one of them speaks up. Who speaks up? Thomas. In verse 16 of chapter 11, it says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples." Now Jesus has said, "Let's go." Thomas speaks up and he speaks to the disciples and says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Yeah, Thomas doesn't cut any corners with things, right? In his thinking, you can kind of see. He is seemingly a straightforward, kind of call it like I see it kind of guy. Jesus is saying, "Come on, let's go back to the place where they tried to kill me." And you can imagine that all the disciples looking at each other like, what do we do? Are we really doing this? And Thomas, you know, he breaks it down and basically said, if he's going, we're going with him. And if he's dying, let's go die with him. And he sounds like he's trying to be a sincere follower of Christ. And the only other passage of Scripture we have where Thomas says something is John chapter 14. And this is during the Last Supper. And Jesus is trying to explain in John chapter 14 in this moment. Jesus is explaining about how ultimately he will go back to the Father. He's telling them, right? They're at the Last Supper. He's saying how ultimately he's going to go back to the Father. In John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, Jesus says, let to them, to the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, Jesus is trying to tell them that his time on earth with them is drawing to an end. And that ultimately he will be returning to the Father, but that also through his death and resurrection, he will be making a way to the Father for them. And notice there in verse 4, right, in 14, Jesus just casually throws in there, you know the way. You know the way to where I am going. He closes that little statement by saying, you know the way to where I'm going. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone assumed you knew about something. You know, you're talking about something and they said, I'm sure you know all about that. Now, at that moment, you have a choice, right? They've assumed you have some kind of knowledge, right? And that makes you feel kind of good, right? When someone thinks that, hey, you know something, right? So you could fake it and go, I sure do. Some of you are laughing. It sounds like you've pulled that once or twice before. Okay. You could fake it and just go, I sure do. But on the inside, you're like, I have no idea. They're talking about. Or you could say, I don't know about that, actually. Can you tell me? Well, in this situation, I can see Jesus just saying, you guys know the way. You guys know the way to the Father. And they're at the Last Supper, I imagine. I'm imagining Jesus says that, and then he goes down to, grab another bite. And as he's doing that, all the disciples kind of just looking around at each other. And I imagine Peter nodding his head like, yeah, I know the way, sure, of course, obviously. Right? Typical Peter thing to do, but, he has no idea. And all the other disciples, you can imagine, are looking around at each other like, Jesus said we know the way. Do we know the way? Do you know the way? Are we supposed to know the way? But one disciple speaks up. Who? Take a guess. Thomas, that's an easy one. I set you guys up for that one, right? Yeah, Thomas. Thomas speaks up. And if you look in John chapter 14, verse 5, it says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas doesn't cut any corners, right? He's a straightforward kind of guy. He's a call it like I see it kind of guy. He says, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. We don't think we know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas has questions. He's confused. He doesn't get it. He asks Jesus. Thomas gets a bad rap, but he has questions. And I want to tell you, questions are okay. Because God can handle your questions. See, because Thomas asked his question there in John chapter 14, we get a marvelous answer from Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6. That's right. In response to that, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Essentially, Jesus is saying, yeah, you do know the way to the Father because you know me. I am the way. I am the way. And Thomas didn't stuff his question down inside of himself. He brought it with humility before Jesus. Questions are okay. Wrestling with our faith happens. Wrestling with our faith at times is found throughout Scripture, and it isn't unique to Thomas. Abraham, the father of faith, was promised a son by God. But he had doubts. He had questions. He even tried to manufacture the promise by doing it his own way. But God was bigger than his doubt. Bigger than his questions. And God, in his faithfulness, fulfilled his promise. The Psalms are littered with questions and doubts. And David oftentimes works through his faith and dark nights of the soul, only to find that the steadfast love of the Lord is unfailing. But he had to work it out. He had to work it out. Paul, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, deals with the weakness of some kind of thorn in the flesh, he calls it. And he had to wrestle with the fact that he pleaded with God 3 times for this thing to leave, but it didn't. But he came out on the other side with a fuller, richer understanding of the grace of God, because God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace was bigger than his questions. So first, I think we need to understand that questions are okay. We shouldn't run from them. Bring them to God. Work through them in the community of faith, and our faith will grow. But if you just shut away all your questions and doubts, your faith will be shallow. The other reason questions are okay is if you are really seeking to follow the true God of the Bible that is the God that is actually revealed in his holy scriptures, that God, if you're seeking to really follow him, there will be times that God challenges you and his word challenges you. Your thinking will be challenged. Your speaking will be challenged. Your actions will be challenged. He is a holy and perfect God, and there will be times that you will have questions. But if you find that you and God are always on the same page all the time, conveniently, if you find that you are never challenged in your thinking or speaking or acting by God and his word, if you say to yourself, you know, about every person and every situation and every issue, I'm always thinking exactly how God thinks, you know? I'm just always. If that's you, then you really need to stop and ask yourself a question. Do you really believe in the one true God of the Bible? Or are you believing in a God that you have created in your own image? Augustine, the great theologian, put it this way: if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Rather than wrestle with questions and doubts in humility with God to grow your faith, you've created a God that thinks like you and talks like you and acts like you. It's been said that God created us in His image, and we have more than returned the favor. God has created us in His image, and we have more than returned the favor. So doubting Thomas, you know, gets a bad rap. But doubts and questions are okay because God can handle them and is bigger than them, and He can help us grow our faith when we address them in humility and show that we are being challenged by a holy God and His holy word. So let's come to John chapter 20, right? If you were able to jump in there. John chapter 20. And I kind of want to go back a little bit to starting in verse 19, so we can get, you know, a little bit of the context. So if you look in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, it reads, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So let's get a little context here, right? This actually picks up right where we left off last week. Right, we left off last week right in verse 18 with Mary Magdalene on Sunday morning. And now evening on the same day. And the disciples are together. And they know that Jesus' body is missing. And Mary has claimed to see Him alive. But they haven't seen Him yet. They are holed up together in a room that is locked because they are afraid. Afraid of what? Well, the Jewish leaders had conspired with the Romans to kill Jesus, and they were His followers, so they were now also fair game. But we find out later that all the disciples aren't there in this moment. Thomas is missing. Where is Thomas? We don't know why Thomas isn't there. We don't get that answer. It's not hard to imagine that he is, you know, disillusioned and in despair, maybe doubting and questioning things. They killed Jesus. You know, and perhaps he wanted to be alone. But Thomas missed out by not being there in that moment. So before we get into Thomas's actual encounter with Jesus, I want to quickly look at three things that Thomas missed out on by not being with the other disciples in that first moment. The first thing he missed was Jesus' presence. Jesus showed up, and he missed it. And when, because of our own disillusion and despair, we isolate ourselves from the community of faith, there is a sense in which we miss out on Jesus' presence. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but Jesus is present in a unique and powerful way when his people gather together in his name. He is here with us as we come together and we can encounter him together. So please don't miss out by isolating yourself from the community of faith. Secondly, Thomas missed out on the Lord's power. It says that the doors were locked, right? They're trying to keep people out. So the doors are locked. And then Jesus was just there, standing among them. It just says that the doors were locked, then Jesus was there. Now, I don't know all the specifics of how this works. So I'm sorry I can't give you that, right? But Jesus, in his glorified body, resurrected body, manifested himself in this locked room with the disciples. There is a power that he is showing that is related to his glorified body. Now, this will give us a clue that we have, that when we have our own glorified bodies, which God has promised, that they will be supernaturally wonderful in an unimaginable kind of way. You know, I think of the big boom of superhero movies over the past few decades. I mean, there's like one every month now, practically. You know, and there seems to be this itch, this thirst for stories about, you know, superpowers that Hollywood is trying to satisfy. I wonder where that hunger comes from. I think underneath all that is a sense that we need something beyond ourselves. But we need something supernatural. But our eyes need to be open to the fact that that longing or yearning can't be satisfied by an epic story in a movie and not by something supernatural, but rather someone supernatural. The risen Jesus. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. Thomas missed out on the power of Jesus in this moment. Thirdly, Thomas missed out on peace. On peace. Jesus reassures the disciples by saying what? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. They were afraid. Afraid that the Jewish authorities would kill them too. Then we also know from parallel accounts that they were afraid because they weren't exactly sure what they were seeing when Jesus showed up. I mean, it must have been a sight to behold. They weren't sure what they were seeing, so there was some trepidation there, some fear. Probably they were also afraid because the last time Jesus saw them, they were abandoning him. But Jesus brings them peace. When we isolate ourselves from the community of faith, we can grow in our anxiety and fear. But if we come together as the body of Christ, He is faithful to give us a peace that passes all understanding. So he had missed out on the presence and the power and the peace. But now as we come to verse 24, we find out that, here's where we find out that Thomas was not there with the rest of the disciples in that moment. And in the passage that Pretzi read, we see that when he hears the other disciples say that they have seen Jesus, he is not impressed. Rather than accept what they said, Thomas says what? Unless I can put my fingers in the scars and put my hand in his spear-pierced side, I never believe. Eight days pass, and the disciples are again gathered in the locked room. But this time, Thomas is there. And sure enough, Jesus appears again. And he addresses Thomas directly and tells him to do exactly what Thomas had said. Put your finger in the hands. And your hand in my side. And Thomas's response was what? My Lord and my God. This is actually the most climactic point in John's gospel. John uses the word believe more than any other gospel writer. It's really the point of John's gospel, that we would believe that Jesus is God. And we see here Thomas going from deep doubt to the most direct and personal statement of faith anywhere in any of the gospels. He definitively calls Jesus God. But not just God. What does he say? My God. This is a remarkable turnaround. How does this happen? I want you to notice something. It doesn't say that Thomas actually touches Jesus. It doesn't say that Thomas actually puts his finger in the hands and puts his hand in the side. Jesus offers, and then Thomas proclaims that Jesus is God, not just God, my God. So what happened? What happened? See, Thomas had to see that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but that he rose from the dead for him. For him. See, how did Jesus know about all of Thomas's demands? Did one of the disciples find out where Jesus was staying and go tell him, hey, here's what Thomas said? I don't think so. Jesus knew exactly what Thomas needed. Because he was always walking unseen right next to Thomas. He had heard Thomas refusing to believe his friends. He saw the fear in Thomas's heart. He knew that he had wrestled with his faith for 8 days. And Jesus still came to him just as he requested. See, Thomas, as we're going to wrap up shortly, Thomas didn't need to touch the wounds. He didn't need to touch the wounds because they had taken on a new meaning for him. The wounds had taken on a new meaning. He originally wanted to see the wounds as evidence of Jesus' power. He wanted evidence of Jesus' power. Now he saw them for what they really were. Evidence of Jesus' love. His sacrificial love for him. Evidence that Thomas's suffering and questioning and wrestling weren't meaningless. How marvelous is it for us to think upon Jesus' scars for a moment? How marvelous is it for us to think upon Jesus' scars? Why does the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus, which represents hope and restoration, which represents the hope and restoration of resurrection, still have scars? Was the power of the Holy Spirit not sufficient to restore Jesus' body completely? If he wanted to? What does it mean? Well, what it means is that on that Sunday morning, on the third day when the body of the Son of God lied in that tomb, we know that it was not some perfectly intact body with just a couple holes in the hands and holes in the feet. We know that because we know that he was scourged by the Romans, beaten by the soldiers. So we know that the body of the Son of God lied bloodied and battered and bruised and wounded and flayed open and in abject, horrific disarray. But we know that on the third day, what happened on the third day? We know that as the mysterious miracle of the power of the resurrection, as the mysterious miracle of the resurrection unfolded, that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the Son of God and somehow restored skin and muscle and bone and joint tissue to ligaments and tendons, and somehow that as that happened, God the Father, with intent and purpose, and in his divine providence, decreed in that moment that the scars would remain. Why? Why? So that the disciples would know? So that Thomas would know? and so that you and I would know that Jesus didn't just die and rise from the dead, but that he died and rose from the dead for you. For you. Proof that you can bring your questions. Proof that you can bring your questions and your doubts. And he is faithful to walk with you through them and into a richer and fuller faith with him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace towards us, God. Father, I pray that you would help us through your Spirit . I pray for those of us here who are wrestling with their faith, who have questions, who have doubts for whatever reason. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to stuff those down, not to push those aside. Lord, help us in all humility to bring them all before you and at your feet. Lord, help us to bring them into the community of faith, God. Grow our faith through them. That we would know who you are, that we would know your love towards us, that we would know of what you've done for us, that we would be transformed by the power of your Spirit in that, Lord. Lord, I pray that when we are tempted to isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, when we are tempted to, in our disillusion and despair, just hide away, God, shake us out of that. Stir us up out of that. Bring us to the house of God. Bring us into the community of faith so that we can know your presence, so we can know your power, so that we can know your peace. Father, I pray that we would come to know, we would come to know and say like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Lord, I pray for a faith that is sincere in us, a faith that's not someone else's faith, a faith that's not our parents' faith, a faith that's not our brother's or sister's faith, a faith that's not based on anything else or anyone else, God. I pray for a faith where we can truly say, my Lord and my God, that you have died for me and I am made new in you. Lord, I pray for a personal and rescuing faith in each one of us. Lord, now as we seek to respond to you, I pray that we would respond like Thomas. In spite of our doubts, in spite of our questions, in spite of our suffering, in spite of our pain and our hurt, Father, we bring them all before you right now, and we confess and say, God, you are bigger than them. And you can lead me and guide me through them. Let us, help us to respond together in faith right now, together as your body, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.